I've entitled the message, Faith Versus Fear, which could probably be the title of about two-thirds of the messages I preach, but it's appropriate here, and so I'm going to use it, because it's really the precept that I want you to take away from today's message, because what we're going to read are some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture, especially for the church in America. And we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 5 of the book of James. And it says this: "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." Anyone want to come up and give this message? You know, reading this makes me think of the Last Supper when Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And everyone said with great concern, "Is it I, Lord?" And I think we may be asking ourselves this question right now as we read this. Is this me, Lord? Am I one of the rich people you're talking about here? Is my silver and my gold going to eat my flesh like fire for eternity? And if you're like me, I think when you read this, it might make the hair in the back of your neck stand up a little bit. But I think oftentimes when we do that and we ponder this question for a while, if you're like me, we typically assuage our consciences and tell ourselves that it's not me he's speaking about here. That's the rich people. That's the DeVosses and the Van Andels. The people who own jet airplanes and private islands and 100-foot yachts, they better pay attention to what James is saying here. And so we play this comparison game and we look at those who are wealthier than us and we feel this passage applies mainly to them. But be careful with that game. It could backfire on you. Because I don't care what your income level is in here, I assure you that it is exponentially greater than most of the world. In fact, if you have a net worth of just $4,300, you are richer than 50% of the world. You're in the top half. If your net worth is $93,000, you're in the top 10%. If you're living on social assistance, your income is six times the average worker's rate in India. So if you want to play that game of pointing the finger at those who have more wealth than you, be careful, because most of the world will be pointing right at you. I think a second game that we play is denial. And we primarily do this through ignorance. Truth be told, most of us spend very little or no time considering the ways we spend our money, whether we're using it to build God's kingdom or our own. We just go out and spend it. And by default, most of it gets spent on us. A case in point here would be, you know, most of us would have no problem dropping $4,000 to $5,000 on a family vacation, would we? But to write a check to a ministry for that amount? Are you crazy? Now, I'm not against family vacations. I think they're necessary and I think they're biblical. But I give this example to help us think about the ways that we spend our money. Because we can easily set really bad examples for each other. We look around us and we see all the stuff that our friends and neighbors have, and we decide, well, we need that too. Trouble is, most people around us are spending the vast majority of income on themselves. Rare is the person who honors the Lord with his wealth, as it says in Proverbs 3, verse 9. In fact, the average churchgoer gives $17 a week to ministry. So then, are we who claim to be Christians in America in serious trouble? I mean, by worldly comparisons, almost all of us are rich, so are we doomed to hell because of it? Well, I don't really think this passage is teaching that. While Scripture is clear that riches make it difficult to follow Christ, nowhere does it state the amount of one's wealth is the determining factor in their eternal destination. Wealth cannot be a guarantee of destruction. After all, there are several people in the Bible who were righteous and wealthy by the standards of their day. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all had great wealth. So did King David, a man after God's own heart, as were several other kings who followed the Lord, including Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa. Elisha was a rich man in his day. If you catch what he did when Elijah came and anointed him, what did he do? What was he doing? Does anybody know? Here's Bible trivia for you. What was Elisha doing when Elijah came up to anoint him to take his place? I bet you know. He was farming. What was he doing? What does it specifically say he was doing? He was plowing his field with 12 yoke of oxen. Do you know how much an ox cost? And he had 12 of them, plus fields to plow. He was a wealthy man. But we obviously know he was also a godfather. The Apostle Paul came from privilege. Most scholars speculate that Barnabas was quite wealthy because he had a field that he was able to sell. In Luke 8, we read about several women who followed Jesus around and supported his ministry. One of them was Joanna, the wife of Herod's administrator, Chuza, who would have met, so she would have also been a woman of substantial wealth. So it can't be the size of our tax return that determines our eternal destination. So who is James talking about here? Well, in this passage, as well as every other passage in the Bible, God is not looking on the surface, but he's looking at the heart. The condition of your financial status is not what's being examined here, but rather your willingness to invest it in the kingdom of God. In Luke 12, Jesus told a story about a rich man who kept building bigger and bigger barns. You know that story? And finally, the guy says, "Now I will rest and take life easy." Let's pull up Luke 12, 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And then Jesus added in verse 21, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." In this story, God didn't condemn the man's riches, but rather his heart. This is the type of person that James is speaking about here in our passage today, the person that is rich towards himself, but not towards God. You say, how can a person be rich towards God? Doesn't God already own everything? We are rich towards God by being generous to those in need. In Matthew 25, Jesus told a parable about the end of the age, and he used an analogy of sheep and goats. The sheep represent people who will enter heaven, while the goats represent those who will be cast into hell. And in the story, Jesus tells that the sheep that are about to enter paradise forever, because they were rich towards God, because they spent their money, their time, their lives taking care of what Jesus called the least of these, while the goats were sent to hell because they cared not for those in need. It wasn't their money that led to their damnation. Financial status is not mentioned among the sheep or the goats, but rather how they used their resources. In short, their eternal destiny was decided by the condition of their hearts. So the real problem that James is getting at here lies not in the amount of money a person makes or has, but rather how they use it. Our wallets are not what is being examined here, but rather our compassion for others. The key words James uses here in verse 3 telling us that those in trouble are those who have hoarded wealth. The word hoard means to amass and hide or store away. Kind of like what people are doing with toilet paper right now. Have you ever been to a house of a hoarder? Piles of boxes and junk everywhere. Typically with just trails through the house with mounds of stuff on each side that they refuse to throw away. Why do people do that? Well, it's because they're afraid that they might need something in there someday. But what they fail to process is that their stuff is so unorganized they can't find it anyway if they need it. And the key emotion that drives this sickness is that they are afraid. Fear drives them to the point of irrationality. It's the same thing with people who hoard money. They live their lives in fear. Fear of running out of money. Fear of not having enough to see them through the end of this life and all the care that they may need at the end. And instead of using their wealth to store up treasures for themselves for eternity by blessing others, their fear causes them to hold it tightly just in case they're going to need it someday. That's the silver and gold that will eat your flesh like fire. The problem with hoarding money is that it's an endless trap. For if your heart is set on it, Scripture says you'll never have enough of it. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And not only will it cause you to live an unfulfilled life, your irrational fear will cause you to cheat others. Look at verse 4 in what we read today of James 5. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So if you are hoarding money, not only will no one like you, people will actually cry out to the Father in heaven against you. Can we call hoarding wealth for what it really is? It's idolatry. Because those that do it are looking to money for their provision, for their protection, for their sustenance, instead of God. And it's all based in fear, which is the exact opposite of faith. Do you think there's enough fear running rampant today? Isn't it amazing the amount of irrational behavior it evokes? And you can know that none of that is from God. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but that of a sound mind. So according to the Bible, fear and a sound mind are incompatible. Zach Williams has a song called Fear is a Liar. And in it he says, fear is a liar. He will rob your rest, steal your happiness. And he's right. Another thing fear will do is steal your reward. Because fear is the exact opposite of faith. They are inversely proportionate. You know what that means? That means as one goes down, the other goes up. The greater your fear, the less your faith. The greater your faith, the less your fear. Hebrews 11:6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith leads to reward. Therefore, fear will steal your reward. You know, there's nothing worse than living in fear. And there's nothing greater than living by faith. Think about how truly freeing it would be to live by the truth that God is in control of everything and that he's good. To live by those truths in every decision that you make. To rest in them in every circumstance you experience. Imagine how life would be. To know deep down that he really does reward those who earnestly seek him. That he really does take care of the needs of all who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, as Matthew 6:33 says. That he really will give the kingdom to his children, as Luke 12:32 says. That he really does bless the generous, as Proverbs 11:9 says. You know, we read verses like these, but do we really believe them? Do we meditate on them and let them permeate to the very depths of our soul? Are we freely giving as Jesus commanded us to do in Luke 6 so that we may freely receive? Or are we holding tightly to what we have so that we don't come short in the end? Your actions will show what you truly believe. When we live in fear and hoard money, aren't we in effect calling God a liar? Now, we certainly wouldn't say that, but if we're rich towards ourselves and not towards others, don't our actions show that we really don't trust him to provide? And at the end of the day, is there any difference? Buddy, what's going on? Is this bothering you? Aren't we really saying, God, I know you're good, but I'm not sure you're going to provide the lifestyle I want to the end? So I got to do what I got to do to make sure I'm taken care of, even if it means that other people that I know and love have got to suffer. You know, Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey me. And has he not commanded us to be generous towards others so that his kingdom may be built up? As made clear in our passage today, our finances create a tremendous responsibility, don't they? But you know that Scripture says they also create tremendous opportunity? Luke 16:9, Jesus says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." Are we paying attention to this stuff? No one can stand before the King of Kings someday and say, "You never told me. You never told me that the money that you allowed me to make was really to be about building your kingdom, to be used to help the poor and the needy so that I could make friends, so that I could be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You never told me." Well, what are you talking about? I wrote it right there. And I think so many people are missing it. And I don't want you to, and I don't want myself to. I say that our wealth brings great opportunity because Jesus has clearly told us that we can use it to bless others, and that's going to benefit us for all eternity. But also great responsibility, because if we use it primarily for ourselves, James says it's going to eat our flesh like fire. I think this is why Jesus said, "To much is given, much is required." There's a lot on the line here. You may say, "Pastor, I'm well aware of Jesus' command for us to give to the poor, and I'd like to be more generous, but right now I have all I can do just to keep my own head above water financially. I'm not hoarding. I'm just trying to survive." And first of all, to you, I would say, I'm not judging you. It's not my job. God calls me to bring forth his word. This is not a matter between me and you. This is a matter between you and God. Secondly, I would encourage you to examine your life. Is there some rearranging that you can do so that you'll be able to share with those who are truly in need? Thirdly, I'd encourage you to examine your faith. Could it be that your lack of faith in this area has kept you in a persistent, difficult financial state? After all, Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Malachi 3:10, God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there is not room enough for you to contain it." And you know, your financial position does not exempt you from these truths. How much money you make is not what's being questioned here. To illustrate this fact, Jesus told the story of a poor widow at the temple who gave all she had, two small copper coins, all that she had. And Jesus said she gave more than everyone else because it was all she had to live on. She could do this because she knew in her heart that God was her provider and that he honors those who honor him. Now, some of you might be really mad at me right now. And to you, I say, please don't shoot the messenger. It's hard to confront you on this matter. And I only do it because I really love you, and I just want to see you enjoy the abundant life that Christ came to give you. And I don't want to see you block it. And I don't believe that that's in a life of abundance of possessions, but rather one of financial freedom that includes a thankful, generous heart that walks by faith and gives freely. So how does one obtain this victorious life of faith over fear? One that shares bountifully, and as Proverbs 11:24 says, gains even more. One that exchanges the worries and anxieties of this life with the peace that Jesus gives. The first step is to repent. Admit to God that you've been selfish, that you've been more concerned with your security than the well-beings of others, and ask him to change your heart to be more like his, to give you more compassion for the weak, the downtrodden, the suffering. Ask him to help you live a life that only makes sense in light of eternity. That's my mission statement. I want to live a life that only makes sense in light of eternity, where people would say, "That dude's a fool." But God would say, "No, he's a wise man." So that I want to live a life that's rich towards him, so that maybe we'll be able to gain some friends in eternity. And then change your ways. After you've asked God to change you, allow him to do it. Stop worrying about having enough money to make it to the end and start trusting that God will take care of you. Begin to live more for the day than for the future. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Open your eyes to the needy around you and begin to bless them, not just with your money, but with your time and your talent also. Make a commitment to walk with those who are struggling. Begin to fulfill Jesus' commandment to make disciples. Are you making disciples? Is there anyone in your life that you can think of right now that I'm discipling that person? I'm helping them grow in their faith? Yeah, it's costing me. I actually have to give them some money sometimes to help them, but I'm actually leading them closer to Christ. Is there anyone in your life? And if not, what's going on? Did not Jesus tell us? Make disciples of all nations? Wasn't that his command at the end? How many people are doing it? And it's easy to look at others and say, well, nobody else is doing it. We play this comparison game, but the Bible says when they compare themselves by themselves, they are not wise. It really boils down to, what are you living for? Are you living for now? Are you living for this world? Are you living for the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Or are you living for eternity? That's what this passage is about that we read today. That's what it's about. Who's living for now and who's living for later? Don't let fear cause your blessings to be a liability in the last days. But rather allow your faith to make your blessings an asset that will last forever. All right? All right, that's all I had.